Can I ask you please to turn in the Word of God to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah and to the chapter 4. The prophecy of Zechariah and the chapter 4. Want to read from the beginning of this chapter. Zechariah's prophecy, the chapter 4, and we will commence with the opening verse. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, we'll look to the Lord now once more in prayer. As we come to consider his word this morning, may the Lord draw near, and may he especially be our help, our guide, as we come to think upon his word just now. Let us seek the Lord together. Our God and Father, we do thank thee once again today that we have the opportunity to come to thy word and to focus upon that which is set down here in the Scripture. We thank thee that thy word is true from the beginning. Thy word is forever settled in heaven. And we pray this day that this thy truth will be magnified here in this house. This end we pray very especially for the help of the Holy Spirit. We remember the words of the hymn writer when he said, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. We pray that the Spirit will exercise such a ministry in all our hearts and in all our lives even now. Oh, for His guidance and His wisdom and His enablement. Give the help and the strength that we need. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to Thy will. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. It does not take long for believers to realize the difficulties that exist when they try to share their faith. Knowing the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the young convert naturally expects that when he speaks of Christ, the message will be embraced, and it will be embraced eagerly. But it seldom happens like that. The lesson is soon learned that in this matter, we are quite powerless. We have no ability to open eyes that are spiritually blind. We are unable by our pleading and persuasion to break the control of Satan over a single human life. We cannot quicken those who are spiritually dead. Whether by patient explanation or solemn warning, there is no possibility that we shall move men to obey the gospel. When it all seems so clear and so plain, so utterly convincing to us, it is difficult to come to terms with the hardness of heart we find in many around us. Why do they not see it? It is then, of course, that we are compelled to acknowledge that the power of the evil one is at work. I'm sure many will be familiar with those words that we find in the writings of Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the verses 3 and 4. We read the following, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." What sobering words these are. If they say anything to us, it is that evangelism, reaching out with the gospel, regarded as a mere human enterprise, is a hopeless task. A hopeless task. It cannot, in principle, produce the desired effect. Yes, we can preach and do it clearly and fluently and attractively. We can speak to individuals in the most pointed and challenging manner. We can organize special services, distribute tracts and invitations, put up posters and flood the country with publicity. But there is not the slightest prospect that all this expenditure of effort will bring a single soul to God. Why? Because sinners are reborn. Reborn. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We need something more. We need a power outside of ourselves. We need the power of God. It is a lesson that we are sometimes very slow to learn. A lesson that we need to be taught over and over again. In this we are no different from our forefathers. Here is a truth that all must be taught. Here is a truth the prophet Zechariah and his contemporaries were taught. And that is the significance of the vision recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 4. This image conveys the truth that in doing the work of the kingdom, it is not by human might that it will be advanced, but by the power of God. So we want to look at the detail of these verses for a few moments this morning. And as we come to the vision that was given to the prophet in the early part of the chapter, there are three things that I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to see the mission suggested here. The mission suggested. What is it that lies at the heart of this vision? What was the first thing on which the eye of the prophet fell? Well, we have the answer to that as we read from the second verse in the chapter. The angel speaks to Zechariah and he says, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold." Behold a candlestick. Since this candlestick or lampstand was of gold, since it had seven lamps, it is likely that it is intended to resemble the seven-branched menorah originally fashioned for the Jewish tabernacle. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. First of all in chapter 25, and then later in chapter 37. However, as we think about what is there back in the early part of the Old Testament, and we set it alongside what we have here in Zechariah chapter 4, it is evident that what is here in this chapter had features that the menorah did not have. There's something different about this candlestick. But what does it signify? That's the question. That's the most important matter today. What does it signify? Well, I think we can safely say that it is meant to represent the people of God and their mission or purpose in the world. It applies, first of all, to Israel. And if you go back for a moment in the Old Testament and look, first of all, at the Psalms and the Psalm 50, we're thinking here about the candlestick, we're thinking about the shining of the light. And think about what is said there in the Psalm 50 and the second verse. We read, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." So here we're told about the way in which God shines in the world. And we have this identification made with the people of God, Zion. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shine." So when God chooses to reveal himself, one of the ways in which he does it is through his people. You'll find this perhaps more directly stated over in the prophecy of Isaiah and in the chapter 60, where we have a very clear exhortation given to the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 60 begins with these words, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." If you turn the page and look at the chapter 62 and how it begins, we read these words, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." So here we have a very clear indication of the way in which God reveals himself. He does it in and through his covenant people. But of course, we may take all of this and apply it to our own circumstance. We're not dealing with something that is confined in its application to the distant past. We can apply all of this today to the church and to our own position, our own function as a part of the church. That there is an obvious association is indicated in those words that come at the end of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And you'll know that chapter, I'm sure, and the detail that is given in Revelation chapter 1 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful description that we have of him, and the very profound and telling effect that all of this had on the Apostle John. And of course, he is perturbed by so much of what he sees. But notice the information given right in the last verse. Revelation 1:20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here we have a clear association between the candlestick and the church of God. This parallel is confirmed as we consider the very many occasions when the New Testament speaks of the work and the witness of the church as the shining of light in a dark world. Think of how the Lord Jesus Christ in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount reminds his disciples of their responsibility in the world. We read there in Matthew chapter 5, and you'll all know the words here, Matthew 5, and the verse 14 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's interesting to see that when we read these words, we do not find any direct reference to the going forth with the gospel or to the proclamation of the gospel message. The Lord Jesus Christ is thinking here primarily of the way in which his people live their lives, the way in which they conduct themselves in the world. That's why we have the challenge here in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." How does that light shine? Well, look at how the verse continues, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Living a life that is pleasing and honorable to Christ is not just about telling forth the gospel. It's about living the gospel. It's about our behavior. It's about how we conduct ourselves. It's about the works that we perform. What a challenging thing that is as we reflect upon it this morning. How much do the lives that we live really tell for Christ? All around us there may be those who have no time and certainly no inclination to listen to the spoken witness of the gospel. But what they see, can they ignore that as easily? This is something that we can carry through in the New Testament scriptures. Time and time again, we have the witness of the church represented in this way. I'm going to be very, very selective and just refer you to that verse over in Philippians in the second chapter. And once again, we have Paul emphasizing the contrast that there ought to be between the believer and the world in which he lives or she lives. In Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 15, "that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." The Lord Jesus Christ did not take us to heaven at the moment of our conversion. He does not pray that we might be removed from this world, because He has a purpose for us here, and that purpose is that we shine as lights in this world. And there ought to be a very evident contrast between those who are the people of God and those who are still ensnared in sin and the darkness of nature. This is the mission. This is the mission of the church and of the individual members who comprise it. We are to be bearers of light in a world that is blighted and therefore benighted by the darkness of sin. My dear believer, may I ask you today, are you conscious of your responsibility in this matter? God has put His light upon you. He has put His light within you. And you must, therefore, in every way possible, let that light shine. You must let that light shine. It's interesting to note that when we consider exactly what is there in Zechariah chapter 4, that this candlestick, unlike the menorah of the tabernacle, was out in the open. It was not confined within the curtained walls of the sanctuary. For it is said that there were two olive trees alongside it. And of course, there's a lesson in that too, because this is where our light is to shine, not just within these walls. And if I say to you that that is a relatively easy exercise, you will know what that means. It's safe to shine for the Lord within these walls. But the challenge is on the outside. The challenge is in the world around us, amongst those who spiritually are groping around in darkness. And oh, what a need there is. What a need there is in this present age. And furthermore, you'll notice that there were seven lamps. And the fact that there were seven indicates not just the completeness and the perfection of the witness, but it also indicates the many and varied ways in which the light is given out. Now, you may be here this morning and you may not be a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or whatever, but I say to you that neither absolves you nor restricts you in this vital task. Whoever you are, child of God, you can be and you must be an effective witness for Christ. And it may be that the Lord has placed you in the particular circumstances in which you are in this world just so that you might be a witness for Him. Before I go on, may I say that only the child of God can be such a witness. Only the true child of God can be such a witness. You cannot give out the light if you do not have the light in the first place. And of course, when we think of that light, we are thinking in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of those words that are recorded of Christ there in the early verses of John's Gospel. And we're told in John 1:4 that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the light of the world. And if you are to give out that light, then you must be savingly related to Christ yourself in the first place. So we have the mission that is suggested here. But then I want to go on quickly and notice with you, secondly, the material that is specified. What was this candlestick made from? Well, we're told very clearly in the second verse that it was all of gold. I have looked and behold a candlestick all of gold, or as we might write it today, pure gold. This is meant to suggest how important the object was and what a vital place it had in the economy of God. And of course, if we follow through on the analogy of the church, there are three things that we might note. First of all, we might say a word about its preciousness. Gold is that most precious of metals. rare and costly and beautiful. And the church is precious in the sight of the Lord. Is not the church that for which He gave the most precious thing that He had? Even His only begotten Son. I think Peter puts it very well there in his first letter and in the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 4, he's speaking here of Christ. And he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And again in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. Doesn't this signify how valuable is the church to the Lord? That He should give for its redemption, not gold, but something infinitely more precious, even the blood of His own dear Son. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Believer, never forget that you are precious to the Lord. Never forget how the Lord looks upon you. You are His. And you're His at the cost of the blood of His own Son. Then, of course, it reminds us not only of the preciousness of the church, but its permanence. Gold is something that lasts. It stands the test of time. Lead, for example, can be melted away almost to nothing. But gold, whatever heat is placed under it or whatever heat it's subjected to, it retains its weight and its substance. It remains. I think, of course, that is the thought that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he counseled those at Corinth to be careful about how they were building upon the foundation of Christ, and they ought to build the gold and the precious stones and not the wood and the hay and the stubble, for they would be burned away. They would be consumed. But the gold would remain. The church will not just stand the test of time, it will stand the test of eternity. God is building His church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those who belong to God now belong to Him always. He assures us of that. And of course, this means that God will not leave Himself without a witness in this world. No matter how dark and dismal things become, He will have those to shine as lights. You may be discouraged. You may be downcast when you reflect upon the world in which you live and the world in which you are called to witness. But God's purpose is that you remain, that you stand firm, and that you shine forth with the gospel, come what may. And then, of course, the gold reminds us of its purity. Gold, as we know it, is often mixed with other metals. You go along to your jeweler, and he will perhaps offer you gold that is 9-carat gold, and sometimes you think you're getting the very best that can be got, but of course 9-carat gold is something under 40% gold. You might get 18-carat gold, about 75% pure. Much more rarely do we find 24-carat gold, pure gold. But that's what this candlestick was. We're told that it was all of gold. In other words, it was pure gold. And if the church is to shine as God intends, it must be careful to guard its purity. And of course, when we think of that and when we think it through, we'll realize that there is a very wide application of the principle. Great preacher C.H. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, where there is an apostasy as to doctrine, an absence of spiritual life, or a defection as to holiness of conduct, God will not use such a church lest His holy name be polluted among men. Those are solemn and searching words. Spurgeon identifies the importance of our doctrine. And how important it is that we must hold to those things that have been most surely revealed unto us in the Scriptures. At the same time, we must be careful of our spiritual life. That means we must attend to those means of grace that God has given to us for the nourishment of our spiritual life. And we must also be careful as to the holiness of our conduct, how we live our lives. Remember always, we are to be holy because God our Father is holy. It is inconceivable that God will use us as a conduit or a channel for blessing if we are unclean, harboring sin and refusing to be done with. That's exactly the predicament in which Israel found itself there. And we have the words in the book of Lamentations. And once again, the image here is of the gold, but of the gold that is not what it was. Lamentations 4 begins with these words, how is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out on the top of every street. The precious stones of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Oh, things were not as they were. As the prophet Jeremiah surveyed the awful plight into which the city of Jerusalem had fallen. And of course, we need to stop in our lives from time to time and take stock. And consider if we are just what we were in the past, or if we have somehow turned aside, left the place where the Lord would have us stand. We sung from the Psalms in commencing our worship today from the Psalm 24. And if you look at that Psalm, you'll find very challenging words here about the matter of fellowship with the Lord and also about the character that the Lord expects to find in those people that He will bless. Psalm 24 says in the verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the verse 20, he says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Isn't that what we need to be in this age? Don't we need to be vessels like that? Vessels of pure gold. Vessels that can be used of the Lord. It was Spurgeon, I think, who said, a holy church is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And that's the kind of weapon we need today. Holy Church. Last thing I want to notice in closing is this. We have here the might supplied. And this is really the point of the whole vision. What was it that enabled these lamps to give out their light? What was the fuel? Well, look at the second verse again. I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and a seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. These lamps were fed directly from the olive trees, so that there was always a ready supply of oil. And the lesson that God wanted Zerubbabel to learn is set down very clearly in those familiar words that we find in verse 6. Then answered he and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, and the might or the power that only the Holy Spirit can give. That this is an appropriate image of the Holy Spirit is evident from the picture painted by one commentator. This is what he says. He's speaking here about the Spirit of God or the work of the Spirit, and he's referring to the analogy of the oil. He says, first, oil lubricates, thus abolishing friction and promoting smoothness. The Holy Spirit is he who gives smoothness and abolishes wear in every service for God. Second, oil heals. In biblical times, wine and oil were applied to wounds. No one but the Spirit of God can heal the heart, wounded by life's cares and sorrows and unpleasantness. Third, oil lights. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the sacred page and the pathway of the believer. Fourth, oil warms. Whether it be the sad plight of the lost soul or the need of a fellow member in the body of Christ, our cold hearts are unresponsive and impregnable unless the warming, glowing, pulsating power of the Spirit of God penetrates and diffuses welcome warmth. Fifth, oil invigorates. It increases the energy of the body. Sixth, oil adorns. It was used in the feasts of Old Testament times and was never applied in times of sorrow or grief. The life lived under the control of the Spirit of God is radiant. Radiant with the joy of the Lord and fragrant with the perfume of His presence. Seventh and last, oil polishes. The Spirit of God takes the rough edges from the character of the believer. Christian, don't we need the Holy Spirit? Where will we get the help and the strength and the enablement we need to serve and to shine for the Lord in a world that is dark and foreboding and hostile? We get it from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who dwells within us. The Spirit who will fill us. If we are prepared for that, if we are ready to cleanse ourselves and make ourselves over entirely to the purpose of God for us in this world. Maybe you remember the circumstances in which the believers of the New Testament church found themselves. There's a very telling incident there in Acts chapter 4. And what we find here is the witness of Peter and John faithfully preaching Christ. And of course, there was tremendous opposition. And they were beaten. They were told not to speak anymore the message of the gospel. What did they do? They went back to the members of the fellowship, and we're told the sum and substance of the prayer that was offered by these people when they got together in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So what are they doing here? They are praying for the very thing that they were bidden not to do by the authorities. They were praying that they might be given boldness. Boldness to speak the word. We look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now I ask you this morning as we come to the end, don't we need this? Notice there's a pattern here, very clear pattern. These people spoke the word of God with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit after they waited before God in prayer. And I don't read anything in the Word of God that suggests that that pattern has changed. Oh, if we are going to be what the Lord would have us be, we need the enablement of God, the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us. We need that experience day and daily. I say this, God's provision in and through the Holy Spirit does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. That's a travesty. That's a twisting of the truth. It was certainly not the case in the days of Zechariah, as we see there in reading on down the chapter, because the great project that occupied the efforts of the people at this time was the building of the temple. And we're told in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So, this was not a recipe for indolence or sitting back and doing nothing. But what this is teaching us is that we can only really do the work in the way that God intends it to be done if we have the help of the Holy Spirit. If we have Him coming alongside us, filling us, using us, and equipping us in the way that God has provided for us. Those believers in the church in New Testament times went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Oh, that we might know that again, that we might know the blessing of the Lord upon all our efforts, and that those efforts, by the grace and goodness of God, will be crowned with success. May the Lord help us, and may we fix our gaze afresh on Him this day and on all that He has provided for us. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have had this day to consider Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt help us, and we pray today that Thou wilt be pleased to take what has been of Thyself and apply it to the hearts of this people. May we be encouraged and instructed through these things, and may we be better able to go forward with Thee. Bless Thy people here. We pray that Thou wilt take a dealing with those who are yet in the darkness of sin, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ might shine in unto them, and that they might be brought to embrace Him. Hear our prayers. Presence Thyself with us through this day. Undertake for us in every way. Be our portion now and in all our days to come. And may we know the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day and for all our days to come. We ask it in the Savior's name and for His sake.